So I'm going to start now with Joshua teaching lesson 8. All right. So on your handout, I'm just going to kind of go through this quickly. Grab the handout, not the outline first, okay? How God prepared the Israelites for battle. And that was Joshua 1 through 5, our chapters. And I just want to, you know, by making himself known, you can kind of read those, making his presence known, giving them promises, displaying his power, teaching them his priorities by working out his plan little by little. That's hard for us, isn't it? By giving his people responsibilities. Remember, we talked about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I listed some things that we have already learned as we have studied this book, because we have all been, at least those I've talked to, amazed at all that is in this book of Joshua. And then on the bottom of that, I have in the battles of life, God is for us. And I wrote four things: that he fights for us, he's with us, he goes before us, and he goes with us. And because of that, second column, are we for God? And I wrote some things there that I think you can just take time this week and go over and meditate on and answer, honestly, right? So we had some really important preliminaries laid out for us in chapters 1 through 5, which covered, remember what I said, how long? About a month only, even though it took us a while to get through it. This book now enters the core phrase of the Israelites taking the land of Canaan. It begins with the lesson today, which gave us a detailed account of the first military-style encounter with the Canaanites at Jericho. So the subjection of the land, which is going to cover chapter 6 through 12, it's going to cover a period of about 7 years. Okay, we won't take that long to go through it, but so you know, since I took so long for the first month, I thought I'd shorten up this part. But I've just written down some things that I just thought, again, I won't take time now, but that you could read and just kind of help you think through about now that we're entering this new, different phase of the book of Joshua, okay, conquering the land, taking the land, okay? So but lesson 8, in the big scheme of things, judgments about which restaurant is best, or maybe which grocery store you like versus what one I might go to, or what style of music you have versus maybe what other people have, they're really not so important. One opinion is really just as good as another. It's simply just a matter of personal taste and likes and dislikes. However, when it comes to the judgments of God, we need to take things much more seriously. God's judgments are not something we can decide to like or dislike. They're awesome truths given in the scriptures that we must come to know, understand, and live in light of. God's judgments are not only because of his hatred for sin. Some of his judgments are made because he loves his people. For example, Christ has taken upon himself the judgment for sin that is due to people. But God also makes a judgment, the just decision, that's a just decision, to discipline his people with the design to make them partakers of his holiness, to yield what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness that we find in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. The important thing to see is to appreciate all of God's righteous judgments as a gift given for our good and for his glory. One said, the slaughter of the Canaanites is the most pronounced destruction in the Bible between the flood in Genesis and the coming end of the world in Revelations. It is a foreshadowing of the great final judgment. God always intervenes throughout history with a specific purpose in mind. It's hard for us to reconcile this picture of wrath of God in this book of Joshua with the truth of his infinite love, his goodness, his mercy, his kindness. But in Scripture, we often see the themes of judgment and salvation appearing side by side. When we look in this chapter, we see it. We have the destruction of the Canaanites and the salvation of Rahab and her family. You remember Noah? We see the salvation of Noah from the judgment of the flood. Or the salvation of Lot from the destruction of Sodom. So often we see it side by side in Scripture. We know the story of Jericho that we find here in chapter 6, for we've probably read it many times. We've probably shared it with our children countless times. You know, we could easily summarize this chapter with some facts. One, the fortified walls of the city of Jericho offered what? The first obstacle that they need to overcome as they take Jericho. God directed the people to march around it 7 times, give a shout, and the walls would crumble and tumble down. Third, it was a battle of the nerves for the men of Jericho. Day after day, the troops circled Jericho, the trumpets blasted, the silent army marched. Then on the 7th day, give a big shout, and what happens? The walls fell, right? Four, God's holy wrath is shown in his judgment in completely annihilating this place. Fifth, God's mercy extends to Rahab and her family. And lastly, because the people trusted and obeyed God, they experienced a tremendous victory. Because of our familiarity with the event in history that we have in this chapter, I'm going to teach it a little bit differently than I normally do. I'm going to look at this chapter through 4 main characters. The Israelites, God, the people of Jericho, which I'm going to call the Jerichoites, okay? Everything's an ite, so why don't they say Jerichoites, you know? So they're the Jerichoites, that's our third. And lastly, Rahab. So we're going to examine all of them, and hopefully as we do, we're going to get a better understanding of our text and hopefully find some application for us. Okay, Joshua's strategy was to drive westward from the Jordan Valley to the high road to divide the country. Then when the enemy forces were divided, they would first destroy the opposition to the south and then to the north. This is the outline of this military campaign described in chapters 6 through 11. Before the country could be divided, a wedge had to be driven from the Jordan River Valley to the mountains. The first obstacle was at this point, Jericho. Jericho was a military fortress built to defend the eastern approach to the high country. It could not be bypassed. Jericho's walls were high, its position advantageous. Would someone like to read the entirety of chapter 6, nice, loud and clear, from the New American Standard, preferably? All right. So we'd all agree, what we read in this chapter is really a strange way to conquer a city, right? We cannot deny it. If Joshua would have pulled all the high-ranking officers together and sat there around the table and tried to come up with the best strategy to take over Jericho, I guarantee it wouldn't have sounded like this. But we can also guarantee they wouldn't have had victory, right? First, in verse 1, this starts with the fact that the city is shut up tight, no going in, no going out. We have an obstacle right off the bat. But what's an obstacle to God? What's an obstacle when God is on your side, right? Thankfully, Joshua was already in touch with the highest ranked officer. We met him last week, the captain of the Lord's host, right, in chapter 5, who is now referred to in verse 2 as the Lord speaking to him. So we usually find the Israelites as being a people of unbelief and disobedience. Faith was a major weakness for them, wasn't it? They spent 40 years in the wilderness disobeying and complaining. They complained about needing water, food, meat, cucumbers, garlic, their leader Moses, and the list could go on and on. But here in chapter 6, this is the first, we see the first generation of Israelites that are exercising great faith and obedience. Remember back to what I said in the first teaching, this book where we see Israel is at her best? Their faith and obedience to obey God and their leader Joshua are seen despite these crazy, bizarre instructions that they get from the Lord via Joshua. The trip from Gilgal around Jericho took about 2 hours, although Jericho itself could be encircled in about 25 to 30 minutes. The walls of Jericho were 20 to 25 feet tall, 6 feet wide. The city was built on a slope, making it very difficult to attack. You would think they would plan to go over the top, or under, or take the big rams and go through the walls. But no. God said, march around the city once a day for 6 days, along with the 7 priests carrying and blasting noise from 7 trumpets of ram's horns, which are called shofars, before the ark. On top of that, the people were instructed to make no noise whatsoever. And I thought that was a miracle in itself, that they could do that, okay? Maybe it would look more like a funeral procession. Then on the seventh day, they would walk around seven times, in which the priest will blow the trumpets. When they hear that long blast, all the people shout, and the city walls fall down flat. We know that the number seven is significant in the Bible, right? Divine perfection or completeness, it's found 14 times in this chapter. That fact, along with the prominence of the ark, shows us that this battle was more than a military campaign. It was a religious event. The people were given their instructions one day at a time. After each circle, they would go back to the camp, spend the night. This happened each of the 6 days. We can only imagine what the Jerichoites were thinking, watching as they responded to this odd parade. The Israelites show such great trust in God and their leaders, and they were determined to obey, even no matter how silly this foolish way to do it looked to their enemies. Remember, these are men, these are soldiers, right? And they're just walking around and tooting a horn, okay? We can learn a lesson here. God demands obedience from us to the very end. God's plan included a waiting period for the Israelites by actively marching around the city each day. They were to continue marching forward in obedience, waiting for the next order. And that is precisely what they did. Arthur Pink said on this portion, seeming failure did not warrant them in adopting other measures. They must adhere strictly to the divine directions to the end. Because you can think about it, going around one day, 2 day, think about how they were feeling by day number 4 and 5, thinking, when is this going to end? Even when God doesn't act as quickly as we think or you think, or in a precisely the way that we're convinced that he should act, we are still not justified, ladies, in pulling back or adopting an alternative procedure. How goes it for you when God has you waiting or in a holding pattern? Do you take things into your own hands, or you just keep waiting and trusting God? Verse 9 tells us that there was a presence of warriors before and behind the ark, which indicate, you know, there was going to be fighting that was going to be taking place by the Israelites. That being said, we must never lose sight of what or who brought down the walls. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith the walls came down. It was Israel's unfaltering, unhesitating faith, not by the marching, not by the shouting, the ram's horns, no, but by faith. This was the kind of faith God was looking for, that he was always looking for. And now this was the faith that the Israelites had. Our second character we look at is God. What do we learn about God from this chapter? Most importantly, he is a God who keeps his promises. That's why I entitled our lesson in Joshua, God's Unfailing Promises. He is not only fulfilling a promise he made to Joshua in verses 1 and 2 and verse 20, but one that he made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. We can see his sovereign control here. We can see his power in this chapter. We see his might, even over the walls of a city. He has power over the walls of a city. We see that he is holy, that he is just, that he cannot tolerate sin. The text says that the walls fell flat. In the Hebrew, it reads, the walls fell beneath itself. In a battle, the soldiers, like I said, would often ram the walls, and that would make the walls fall inward, inside the city. But here, the walls fall outside and down. It also allowed the warriors to easily charge into the city. And they're almost like steps. The walls, you know, all those bricks lying around are almost like steps for them to charge in. It would prove even more that this was a miracle of Yahweh. It would point to him alone. To God alone be the glory. And of course, we can't leave the chapter without being reminded once again of God's love and his mercy that is shown to Rahab and her family, right? And we'll talk about Rahab more later. The next group of people I want to talk about are the Jerichoites. Seems rather odd that Israel would decimate Jericho, doesn't it? Jericho was a beautiful oasis, a beautiful city with a spring running next to it that actually just helped them produce an abundance of crops. In Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 3, when we get that picture of where God showed Moses the land, it says he got a glimpse of Jericho too, which is a city of palm trees. It was beautiful. We find it difficult to read and receive the fate of the wicked in verse 2 and 21. Why would the Lord have his people completely destroy, utterly destroy such a city like Jericho? We read in Genesis 15 that the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites was not yet complete. Now here in Joshua, their sin has reached its fullness. God gave them hundreds of years to repent. In our lesson, we looked up many scriptures about their heinous sins, and I'm not going to take the time to repeat them here because you took the time in your lesson, but one thing we know for sure, they were filled with wickedness, weren't they? In verses 17 through 19, we read about the city that should be under a ban. That needs to be clearly understood because it really means harem is the Hebrew word, and it's better translated, so some of you have that, devoted. This word means devoted, but devoted for a certain purpose. It is used in the book of Joshua more than any other book in the Old Testament. It refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by destruction. Jericho belongs to the Lord, and it becomes the first fruits dedicated to him. This city was to be a type of sacrifice to God. Thus, it had to be rid of everything, of all sin and all idolatry. This command to utterly destroy a city wasn't how God always does it and would do it, but it was for Jericho. And we're going to see for a couple other places as well. Remember, I said Jericho was a beautiful city full of food, but it had to be completely destroyed because it was full of iniquity. God also knew that if he left any of the Jerichoites alive, they would morally pollute his people. It's like if we purchase a beautiful home, only to find in after we move in that it's saturated with mold throughout. You wouldn't see the mold, but if you lived there for a while, it could eventually kill you. And Caleb happened to mention, I had this down before Caleb mentioned this Sunday about sin. He talked about like a house with mold. And so I guess great minds think alike, I don't know. But I was going to give him a hard time for stealing my stuff. But anyway, Israel needed to keep herself holy and undefiled. Even the land was defiled, right? In these particular circumstances of the Israelites finally entering this long-promised land as a newly constituted nation, it was vitally important that they are not contaminated by pagan worship. Unfortunately, next chapter, we're going to read of one who failed to obey this command. We read in verse 19 that the metals were to be set apart in the treasury unto the Lord. No temple stood in Joshua's day, so the exact nature and location of that treasury is really unknown. It's mentioned again in verse 24, so it could be associated with the house of God at Gilgal that's mentioned in chapter 9. So once again, what do we see? The ark, mentioned 10 times in this chapter. It holds center stage once again. As said, the ark represented God's presence, and the participation of the priest suggests that this is no ordinary human conquest. This strategy employed against Jericho illustrates the implementation of a holy war. This kind of war was sacred, undertaken by the Lord for his glory. Remember that Israel was commanded to consecrate themselves? What they were to be involved with here was nothing less than a religious exercise, an act of worship as holy as the offering of animal sacrifices. This was not a war between God and the Jerichoites, but it was a war between Yahweh and the Canaanite gods. Think back to how God executed judgment on Egypt. He did so with plagues, and each of the plagues were against an Egyptian deity. In Jericho, they worshiped the moon, And what do we read of in the chapter 10? God uses the sun to stand still and the moon stopped. So yes, the Canaanites were punished for their iniquity and because of their polluting influence that they would have on God's people. But this was a war between Yahweh and their so-called gods. And as always, Yahweh defeats the evil powers. Think of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. Yes, Christ died on the cross for our sins and to satisfy the Father's wrath. But Christ also defeated satanic powers on that cross. He disarmed the principalities, the powers of darkness, in order that today you and I can confidently say, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can now understand why a holy and just God had to utterly destroy the Jerichoites. And in 6:26, Joshua places a curse on that city. Our last character I want to talk about is Rahab. We've already studied her in chapter 2. But in our chapter today, like I said, we are reminded once again of God's wonderful, marvelous favor and mercy. Because amid all that destruction of the walls collapsing, Rahab and her family are allowed to be saved. We know that if those walls all came down, it would have had to crush her in ordinary circumstances. But somehow, God's sovereign control in this story allowed her and her family to be saved. I read of lots of really cool archaeological digs that have happened in that area, and it really proves this event actually happened. But I remember one professor from the Master's College speaking. He went over to Israel and took students many times, and they saw a wall still standing and remaining. And he wondered, could that have been where Rahab and her family were? Possibly, but you know, we don't know that for sure. But even if it wasn't, Scripture tells us, as promised, with that oath, right, that the men made to Rahab, that her and her household would be shown mercy because of her faith and because of her hiding the messengers, part of our memory verse. But Rahab, did you notice, like the Israelites, she had to demonstrate what it looked like to patiently wait on the Lord too in obedience, didn't she? They had to stay in the house. Remember the oath, do not leave. You need to be right there when this happens. But she had to wait for Yahweh's plan to unfold as she trusted her life into the hands of Israel's God, all the while just waiting for when this would take place. And because of that, Yahweh poured his grace on a repentant Canaanite Gentile prostitute, and her life was spared. And it tells us that she continued to live among the Israelites. That is so cool. Listen to this prayer I came across of Orthodox Jews that they still recite to this day during certain times of the years. It goes like this. Blessed are you, O King of the universe, that I am not a woman. Blessed are you, O King of the universe, that I am not a Gentile. Blessed are you, O King of the universe, that I am not a slave. Blessed are you, O King of the universe, that I am not a sinner. But Jesus said, blessed are the women, let them come to me. Blessed are the Gentiles, they are not shut out from coming. We read in the New Testament, you remember Zacchaeus and the blind man Bartimaeus? They both came out of Jericho. They both were the fringe of society, and Jesus welcomed them into his family. And what about the slaves? Do you remember the book of Philemon? When we read about Onesimus, the slave, he becomes a beloved brother in the Lord. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but the sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul states, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Once again, I hope this study this week caused you to see this well-known event that you all read many times. It's so much more than a city that gets destroyed by a pile of rocks. There's much richness in this story because as it unfolds, we see a much larger plan of God, the redemption of humankind. This lesson reaches back to Abraham, and through his seed, the nations are blessed but it also reaches forward to the Messiah, the Lord our Savior. We see God's power and his commitment to the promises he made to the Israelites, but guess what? Far more, his commitment to the human race. God used the destruction of Jericho to bring one Canaanite to himself that he would ultimately use to contribute in a massive way God's plan of redemption for all humanity. We are here today as believers because of the events God did in history, one being this miraculous story of Jericho's walls falling down and the salvation of Rahab the harlot. Do you remember how I defined what it means to fear the living God in a previous lesson? I said fearing God is when one becomes wrapped in admiration and awe of what God has done, therefore wanting to live for him and him alone. Did this old familiar story capture your heart this week? Did it lead you to worship the God of Israel, the God of Joshua, the God of Rahab, the forgiven harlot? Let's read Hebrews 11:30. You could probably read it without looking it up. Hebrews 11, verse 30, and I'll probably read 31 too. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. By faith, the walls came down. Did the walls come down by God, or did the walls come down by the faith of Joshua and the Israelites? Yes to both. Yes to both, right? We see once again, we're seeing this, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They work together. Caleb brought that up Sunday too, the verse in Philippians that I used a couple weeks ago, right? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? But it's God who is at work in us. True faith, ladies, obeys God in his word. True faith depends upon God. You saw this throughout this chapter, I hope. True faith sees the presence of God when no one else does. The Israelites' faith to trust and obey God through their leader Joshua was clearly seen. When Israel obeyed, God blessed and worked in miraculous ways on her behalf. And here in the first battle at Jericho, they experienced a tremendous victory. We said it before, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, let's look at some plan of action, some POAs for us. I talked about that waiting period that God's plan included for both the Israelites and Rahab. That's really a lesson for us here. Word studies on waiting reveal expectation, hope, patience, and endurance are closely connected to what it means to wait in the Bible. Throughout life, throughout your life, throughout my life, every one of us faithful believers are going to have opportunities to wait on God, to keep trusting him, to patiently endure, to keep obeying. When our expectations and our hope wanes, our human tendency is what? To often quit waiting and take things into our own hands. We can look at Scripture. We think of Abraham and Sarah right away with that, don't we? Scripture tells us that blessing and strength are promised to those who wait on the Lord. Would someone read Psalm 27:14? And then I'm going to ask someone to read Psalm 62:5-8. Who has Psalm 27:14?
Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
Wait, twice in that one verse, right? Wait on the Lord. But look, be strong, let your heart take courage. What about verse Psalm 62? I love these verses, memorized in my heart. 5-8? Aren't those great verses? Just take a minute and just look at those. You know what I have on top of those verses? We had studied this psalm. I just realized that. I just read it now in my little notes here on the side. We had been in our care group when we were at Grace Church on a Sunday night, and we were studying that psalm, and the earthquake happened in the middle of the night that night. And I have 1994 living through that earthquake and those verses, because it says, you know, I shall not be shaken and all that. And they God, look at that. My soul waits in silence for God only. My hope is from him. He's my rock. He's my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Because when you go through a major earthquake, you want to know what's worse than the major earthquake? The aftershocks that happened for months, you know? So that those verses, trust in him at all times, oh people, pour out your hearts before him, for God is a refuge for us. Ladies, when God is calling on us to wait, to trust, let's keep obeying and trusting and obeying that his plan is perfect. And I stated in question 14 in our lesson that our God is holy and just, who must and he will judge iniquity. But the salvation of Rahab teaches us that even though a city was being punished for her sin, yet there is always mercy, always, for an individual whose heart turns to the Lord, even for the most ungodly and unlikely individuals like Rahab or like myself. And I wrote down, our nation is filling up with iniquity, filling herself up with iniquity. Perhaps when her iniquity is full, as it was for Jericho, God will send his judgment and utterly destroy. We don't know that's going to be his plan for our nation, but one thing we do know, despite where our nation is at, God is still rich in mercy. He's going to continue to save people, any who call out to him, who fear him, who acknowledge him as the one true God, and cry out for salvation. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came for sinners. I'm going to read Isaiah 55, 6-7. Isaiah 55, 6-7. One of the clearest Old Testament invitations, I think, to salvation. You there? All right. Isaiah 55, yes, 6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We all know, you know, verse 8, we always memorize those verses after that. Clear call, invitation to salvation. Seek the Lord, call on him while he's still available, repent of your sins, that is part of, necessary of the gospel, and desire forgiveness and deliverance. If you're sitting here today and you've not experienced God's saving mercy, I beg you once again on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to him. Tomorrow may be too late. You could be standing before this righteous judge that we clearly saw in this battle of Jericho. What verdict will he pronounce? For those of us who have already experienced God's forgiveness and deliverance from the wrath to come, let me ask, how is your faith? Does it obey and trust God and His Word? Does it believe in the unseen promises of God even when life is hard and difficult? As God's called out people, let's be careful to obey and do according to all that is written in His Word. May we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So lastly, truths that we have been taught from our lesson. God judges nations and individuals, right? God takes sin seriously and punishes it. God is long-suffering. He waited a long time, giving the Canaanites a long time to repent. All His ways are perfect and just. He hates sin. He is merciful. He is mighty and a sovereign Lord. In light of the truths that we learn from this lesson, what aspects of God's character has this week's chapter shown you more clearly? And I want you to look on the whiteboard. So in light of the truths that this chapter taught you this week, what aspects of God's character has this week's chapter shown you more clearly? I want you to maybe even write this down. Knowing that God is the character that you think of and shows me that I am, and fill in the blanks there. May we never forget how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And as I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, and as His living stones, may we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. May our lives be a testimony in both word and deed. Let's share about this great God and His unfailing promises. Let's share His word and be a light in the darkness amid the generation of Jerichoites of our time. Let's pray. Father God, all glory goes to You. You are a great, mighty, awesome God. Thank You for Your plan unfolding all throughout the Old Testament and into the New, bringing our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the picture for His death, for the resurrection, for God, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, for Your Word that sanctifies us. Lord, might we be a people that please You, that honor You. Might we emulate what we see in this chapter today, a nation that obeys You to the end. Amen. You should start working on the next lesson, okay? It's